Well, we're continuing our series in Mark's Gospel. We're looking particularly at the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his actions, his words, his thoughts, everything he saw, everything he did. They are so instructive for us. Our title this morning is Christ on His Mission. His mission, which would lead him to Calvary. But before he gets to Calvary, he must teach. He must set an example. He must teach his disciples. He must send them out. He must be an example to us of how to live and of how to die. He must be an example of us of godly living in the way he thinks, the way he speaks, and what he prioritizes in his life. We can learn so much when we put our gaze and our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, chapter 5 that we've thought of in the last couple of weeks could be called the chapter of faith. It seems to be all victorious faith. We had 3 incidents. The demon-possessed man who had the faith, the new faith, to want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw Jairus, the father of a 12-year-old girl who was at the point of death. He had the faith to come to Christ, that Christ could heal. Oh, this was real faith. And then we thought of the woman with the great hemorrhage and issue of blood. And she thought, if I can just touch his tassels on the garment, that would be enough. There would be healing for me. She had enough faith. It wasn't perfect faith. Faith, faith, faith. 3 examples in chapter 5. Well, chapter 6 is the total opposite. Unbelief, lack of faith, no faith. We will see 3 examples of unbelief. The chapter of no faith. What a contrast. That's really what life is all about. Do you have faith? Real, lasting, genuine faith? Not in yourself. People speak nowadays and they say, oh, just have faith. Just work it up. Just have enough faith in yourself. That's not what Christ is looking for. He wants you to have faith in Him, in His power, in His word, in His authority, that His word is true, that His power can save, that His authority is what you willingly want to be under for the rest of your life. I will live for Him. I will serve Him. I will please Him. I surrender to Jesus Christ. I have His banner over me. And His banner over me is love. And that's sufficient for me. No longer will I rule my own life. No longer will I be ruled by Satan. I'm under His banner. And that banner is victorious. Well, I'm going to choose 3 headings this morning to guide us through some of these verses. We won't look at all of the verses. We're looking for Christ. So we see this morning, firstly, Christ was confronted. He faced unbelief. Secondly, despite the unbelief which he was surrounded by and encountered, he presses on in his mission. Unbelief, he presses on in his mission. And then thirdly, we'll see a couple of gems, wonderful incidents of how the Lord Jesus showed such care and such practical concern. So, 3 points. Unbelief, which confronted Christ, his mission, which he pressed on with, and his practical care. So look here down in verse 1 of chapter 6. He goes out from there and he comes to his own country. That means not the country of Palestine, but Nazareth, where he was known, where he'd grown up for 30 years. And there his disciples follow him. We're going to see 3 incidents. We're going to pick them out. Unbelief. What God hates, the first sin, the blight, the disease that's marred the whole world ever since. If there is one sin worse than any, it's unbelief. And if there is one form of unbelief worse than any other, it's unbelief amongst God's own people, the people that knew him, the people that saw him, the people that heard his word, the people that saw him growing up perfectly, the people that saw him obedient to his parents. And now he begins to teach, and they know. They know that what he does is miraculous, because in verse 2 it says, they were astonished. They couldn't explain it. Where does this man get these things that he teaches? Where is his wisdom? Where is his knowledge? Where is his understanding? Where does it come from? To us it seems extraordinary. His own family did not believe. His own family that saw the Son of God, the powerful one, the authority that he had, and yet they reject him. Do you know, we think about people in countries which are largely Islamic. We think of countries which are largely Buddhist and Sinhalese. We think of people living in countries where they worship the spirits, idols, animists. They even still today sacrifice children because that's their superstition. But you know, there's nothing worse than people being under the sound of the Word of God and seeing transformed lives, and seeing his hands work these works, and still unbelief, not believing. That's what Christ saw. That's what he felt in his heart. Rejection. His word comes to a house. Rejection. His word comes to his own house. Rejection. Do you know, when you sit week by week under the sound of the word of God, you don't reject me. You do in a way, but that doesn't matter. You reject the Son of God. You reject your Creator, the one that was the maker of the whole world. With his hands, he made you. He rolled out the heavens, the stars. This is the same one who was a carpenter. Look at this, verse 3. It's the only gospel. Mark gives us this unique detail. Is not this the carpenter? This is their response to the Creator of the world that made all things and now chooses to make tables and chairs because he was poor, because he chose to be one of us. He chose to condescend to show that he is the Son of God and the Son of Man. And they look down at him. Look what they say. Is not this the carpenter, an ordinary man? Is not this somebody who's plain, simple? He's only a carpenter because he chose to be a carpenter. Because he chose to be one of us. He chose to be like you and me. Ordinary. Humble. So that you could see him lifted up where he belonged, to a cross, so that he could be the real king, the real priest, the real prophet. Do you see him there? Do you reject him? Do you reject the Son of God? That's what unbelief is. Rejecting the one that made you. Rejecting the one of the whole universe. You who listen week by week can hear him. That's who you're rejecting, not me. You reject him. Faithlessness at Nazareth. Oh, how hurtful, how painful for Christ to see his own that had had so much opportunity, reject him, despise him, look down at him. Are not his sisters here with us, brothers and sisters, Christ's own family? And they didn't believe, but they were offended at him. The first example of unbelief, but then we won't look at it because it's really another message. Herod, you know about Herod Antipas? He heard of John the Baptist going about preaching. His conscience was struck because John the Baptist challenged his incestuous, immoral behavior, and his conscience was stirred. John the Baptist, his head was taken and put on a plate. And even though Herod knew it was wrong, he regretted what happened because he'd made a promise. He allowed murder to happen. Do you see the contradiction of men and women? We take one little thing, a word, a promise that we shouldn't have made, and we allow murder on our own account. The faithlessness of Herod. You see, he hears of Christ. It tells us here he had heard of Christ. He'd heard what he was preaching. He'd heard about what he did. He'd heard about the man of Gadara. He'd heard about Jairus' daughter raised to life. And do you know what he chooses to believe? He chooses to believe something miraculous and supernatural. Oh, it's John the Baptist come back to life. The one that I killed. How could he come back to life? The only one that gives life is Christ. He chooses to believe something impossible instead of believing what was not just possible, not just probable, but something that was certain. But that's what men and women do. They choose to believe in evolution, the biggest lie that swept the world. There is no God. A great explosion, and out of the pea soup comes beauty, music, intelligence, design, order. Believing the impossible instead of believing the certain. That's what Herod does. Who's this man? I won't believe in him. I'll believe something which isn't even probable. John the Baptist, brought back to life instead of believing in Christ, believing in humanism. That's what happens today. We can solve every problem. We can solve the climate crisis. We can solve the great problem of homelessness and poverty. You can't solve the problems of the world until you solve the problem of the human heart. But then there's a third example. If you have your Bibles with us, we'll jump ahead. We'll see. This is painful too. Verse 52. His disciples are going to be sent. We'll consider that. They come back with their report. We'll consider that. But then, look here. There's going to be the miracle of the feeding of many thousands. Verse 52. His own disciples, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Unbelief, a third example. The unbelief at Nazareth in his family, the unbelief of Herod, and the unbelief and faithlessness of his own disciples. People who had already believed. Do you know that's a danger for us? If you're a child of God here this morning, do you doubt the word of God? Do you doubt that he's true to his promises? Do you doubt that he'll never leave you or forsake you? Do you doubt day after day, week after week, you didn't consider the miracles? You didn't consider how he provided and filled you? Filled you and thousands beside with good things. Faithless disciples. That should convict me and you this morning. If we've been faithless, put that to one side. Focus on Christ and his word. Believe him this coming week when you go into something new. God will be with me. He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. I look back on all the past experiences and I say, God will be with me. I will be faithful, not faithless. Christ confronted by unbelief. Let's move on to our second point this morning. Come down to verse 7. What do you do when you have faithlessness around you? What do I do as a pastor when I see it in my own life and here at Providence? I see people doubting the word of God. I see doubt in my family. And I see, worst of all, doubt in my own life. What do I do? Do I go and lay down? Do I get solemn and morose? Do I feel, oh, that pastor, they've got faithful people there. That family, look at them, all of them, serving, working. And my family, they're not doing what I want them to do. What do you do? Well, let's do what Christ did. Verse 7. He called unto him the 12 in the midst of faithlessness, and he began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Christ is surrounded by unbelief, by faithlessness, by church members that don't catch the vision. By people that come to church, they're just fed, but they won't serve, they won't join, they won't profess through the waters of baptism. What do we do? What did Christ do? He gathers the 12. Come around, you 12. I've seen faithlessness in you. I've seen you doubting. I've seen you thinking, oh, he healed that person, but he can't heal them. I've heard your preaching. I've heard you preaching repentance. But that person over there is beyond the message of the gospel. No, Christ didn't think that. He calls them together. He's taught them. He hasn't finished his training. Some of them are very rough at the edges. One of them is going to fall terribly. Judas. He sends out 12. One of them will let him down terribly. One of them will doubt him publicly and profess 3 times, "I never knew you." What a motley crew. 12 people. And the Lord Jesus calls these 12, knowing how they will fail him and disappoint him and let him down again, again, again. But he sends them out. He's not deterred. He presses on in his mission. His mission, the Father has sent him. He knows all the people that will be saved. He knows all the people that their faith will be evidenced by their perseverance through all of life. He knows that Judas will be lost because he wasn't one who would stand the test of time, and he wasn't one of the Lord's people because it was God's purpose that he should fall, so that a greater purpose would be fulfilled, that Christ could hang and die and suffer on the cross. Christ presses on with his mission. What kind of mission will this be? Well, it's described. Look at the contrast between the missions that we hear about today. That pastor in America with the 3 helicopters and aeroplanes and the gold plated taps in his bathroom. Just look at the contrast. I'm exaggerating. Not everybody's like that. But what do we read here? He commanded them, "Take nothing on your mission except a walking stick." No bag, no suitcase, no bread, no meat, no supplies. Don't fill your purse with money, no credit card. Don't take 2 coats. Don't take 2 pairs of sandals. This will be a faith mission. It won't be a sight mission. You won't tell who is faithful and who is prosperous, like the prosperity gospel movement, because they have so much. God has blessed me because God has made me wealthy. And when that appeal goes out at the bottom on the God channel, "Send me your money," because then people will see how faithful I am. Don't believe it. This is Christ's mission, a mission of faith. You'll see the people that are true children of God. You'll see them by their life, by their attitude, by their example, by their godliness, by the fact that they don't surround themselves with the fastest car and with everything that they could possibly need. They go out in faith. They come back in faith. And their faith is rewarded. He says to them, "Wherever you go, God will provide a home. He'll provide hospitality. And you stay there," verse 10, "until you leave that place, unless you experience unfaithfulness. And if you do, take your sandals and you give a demonstration. If there's a lack of trust in me, if they trust in someone else and they don't believe your word, and They don't believe the truth that I preach and you preach. It will be worse for them than Sodom and Gomorrah. Why is that so? Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have the works of Christ, didn't have the 12 disciples. They had Lot. And Lot was living partly in compromise. It will be worse for Nazareth, for Capernaum. It will be worse for Bethsaida and all those villages and towns in the north part of Galilee who had the gospel. They had the miracles. They had me. And if they reject you, it will be much worse for them. What was to be their message? Verse 12, they went out and they put on drama. It doesn't say that. They went out and they did workshops. No, it doesn't say that. They went out and they put on a big feast and banquet and they brought people in. No, it just says they preached that men and women would repent. It was to be a message. It was to be preaching and teaching and witnessing about the problem, sin, and the human heart. And as they preached that message, there was a sifting. The sheep and the goats, the blind and those that could see, those that could hear and those that were deaf. All the time, a sifting was going on. Some would say, I don't want to hear that anymore. I'm not coming to church. I want my sin. I want my pleasure. I want my life as I want it. And others would say, no, I hear that message. And I want to please God. I want to turn from my wicked ways. I want to turn from my old life. I don't want to leave a mixed life synchronized with the world. I want my life to be distinct. I'm being called out from the world, not still having my main occupation, what's happening in the World Cup, what's happening in the tennis, in the football, whatever it is, not that those things are wrong. But my heart is for the gospel. My heart is for truth. And where I can and when I can, my preoccupation will be the gospel, telling others of Christ. He sends them out two by two. This isn't to be a task for one on her own or his own. We need support. Where we can, we go together. Where we can, we take the counsel and the help and the encouragement of one another. We're to be together, bound, covenanted, committed together to one another. Christ pursues his mission. Is it to be a mission of force? Are you to go to people and force them? No. If they reject the message, you accept it. You move on. You accept that that's what will happen. There will be those who say, no, not on my patch, not here, not in this life. We accept that. We don't like it. But we're not downcast because they rejected him. And so we know that they will reject us. But thirdly, let's come to our final point. Christ's practical care. Turn back to chapter 5. We see two wonderful incidents. You see, when you focus on Christ in the Word of God, you see things. Little incidents. Mark is so good at finding these. Verse 43 of chapter 5, the girl has been given life. Her life has been restored. He says, don't tell anyone, because you're in Palestine. I don't want people to know. I'm not ready for it yet. And then Christ's work is finished. Oh no. Surely it's finished because he's tended to her spiritual need and her need of life, her bodily need. But there's another need that he needs to attend to. He commanded that something should be given her to eat. Do you know Christ is concerned about your soul above everything else? But he's also concerned about your mind and about your body. He's concerned for all of those things, and so should we be. We don't just give people the gospel. If there's a need, we meet that need. If somebody needs a spade, we give them a spade. If they need a meal, we give them a meal. We tend to all the needs. Sometimes the physical need might come first, and so we tend to that. Give her something to eat. Isn't that beautiful? How Christ is so practical. That's what we should be as a church. We need to be practical people. People that God could use. Somebody willing to take in a homeless person, a stranger. And when we do that, we do it for Christ. Christ saw her need. He was always attentive. He was always looking for the need. And he wanted to make sure it was met. But look down in chapter 6 and to verse 31. The disciples have gone out. He's commissioned them, sent them two by two, this motley crew. And now they come back. They've been on a mission trip. They've gone town to town, village to village. They come back and they want to speak to the master. We met such and such a person. Oh, they were so hard. They were so antagonistic. They were so self-righteous. All they wanted to speak about was themselves. We had to move on. We were putting our pearls before those who would not value them. But Christ sees these 12. He sees they're tired. They're weary. And they gather themselves unto Christ. You know, we should tell Christ when we go out and labor, come home and tell Christ everything. Tell him. You don't have to get on your knees. You can pray anywhere, anytime. Tell him. Tell him what you've experienced, what you've heard, what you've seen, what you've done, the objections you had. You struggled to deal with a particular question. Tell him. He'll give you the answers. So they come. And they tell him both what they had done and what they'd taught. This is what we taught. Christ says, oh, you could have used a parable there. You could have used it and approached it this way. You could have been more gentle. You could have been more firm. And then he says to them, he sees they're tired. He knows their capacity, their individual capacity. And he says, verse 31, come ye yourselves apart. You need to rest. Some people need to rest more than others. Some need to rest in the afternoon. That's their disposition. Perhaps they've had illness. That's what they need to do. You don't need to judge somebody else. What's right for them? The Lord knows. Some can keep going all day long and some of the night as well. You let them do it. If they're weary and tired, you can encourage them to rest. But we're all different. The Lord says, come yourselves apart. Come to a quiet place where there's no crowd. And he says, knowing that they hadn't even had time to sit and to talk, and they hadn't even had time to eat, he says, let's come aside. Let's be together. Let's fellowship with one another after a meeting. During the week when we can, on Sunday for lunch, If you can have somebody to your home, let's come aside. Let's speak one with the other. Let's eat together. Let's speak together. We need to do it. All of us need to do it. Isn't that the lesson here? Isn't that what Christ is teaching? Sometimes we need to come apart. We need to be with our Savior. We need to fellowship with Him and with each other. He sent them. Verse 32, and they departed into a desert place. That's what we need to do. We labor. We labor. We go and tell others. We go door to door. We teach the Sunday school. We do whatever we can, wherever we can. And then we recognize we need to rest. Body, mind, soul. Christ is concerned for all three aspects of our lives. How gracious is our God. What an example He sets to us. May we look after ourselves, all of our well-being. Gone are the days where we just think of body. We need to realize God made us to be complicated. We do need to care for our mind and for our body and for our soul. That's what God would have us to do, so that we can labor for Him sustainably, for year after year, decade after decade. That's what we want to do, so that we can rest ultimately. And the Lord can say of us, "My good and faithful servant, you have done much. You will be rewarded much." Oh, these are the lessons that Christ teaches. Some of them incidental lessons. Christ, surrounded by unbelief, Christ presses on in life undeterred. And Christ sees our physical, mental, and spiritual needs, and He's concerned for all of them, that we live in balance for Him. May the Lord be with us this day as we consider these lessons and these insights from the life of the Lord Jesus.